Brother O'Neill, I was telling you how Pastor Hain brought organization in here. You saw that with the Sunday school. And I just said, it just looks so good for me as the pastor, you know. All right. Go ahead. And Stephen, would you be so kind as to pray for this service?
Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you that we could all be here. And I pray, my God, that you would open our hearts to receive the word of God and help us to have ready minds to consider what it is that is said here, my God, that you would take away from our hearts and our minds all those thoughts that are about other things, my God, that we can consider. Consider the very words of God from this book and consider the preaching that you've given to my Father. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen. This will be the last time I'll have the pulpit this week. I offer it to Brother McVeigh when he comes in, if he has some for Sunday school, and he told me last night, he said, no, I don't. Okay, so I'll do our regular Sunday school this morning. In Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to be in verse 1. Then spake Jesus to the multitude and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do ye not after their works, for they say and do not. There's a lot of doctrine, first of all, pulling this apart. One of them is to understand that Jesus Christ himself recognized the power structure of the people of the time. And it was a somewhat of a complicated power structure in that the Romans had come in there and taken over this province, really an easy one to capture when they did. Some years earlier than this, the Maccabees had got deliverance for them, and they'd run an independent kingdom for about 100 years. The Pharisees came out of that. The Pharisees in the time of the Maccabees were what we think of as the Minutemen today, those men of Massachusetts and stood up there with their guns and fought the British and that. And the Maccabees were heroes. There's no other way to put it. In the Apocrypha, there's two books of Maccabees, which are not scripture, okay? They're kind of good history, all right? There's mistakes in the book of Maccabees, but they're kind of good history. You can look at it, and it talks about that revolt. So then they set up the Pharisees, which were people who sanctified themselves to the God of Israel, and they studied and they became fervent in what they learned, and memorizing all of Scripture and going to great lengths. But it's like any movement, by the time it gets to the third and fourth generation, there's not much left of that movement. Okay, that's just one of the things that happens amongst men, okay? Henry Ford starts a company. Henry Ford Jr. does real well. By the time you get to Edsel and some of the others, they're not nothing like their parents were, okay? That's very typical. So by the time that the Romans take over, the Romans were a very sophisticated group of people when it came to governing. They knew how to govern. And they weren't afraid to use raw power, but they far preferred to use anything but raw power. What the Romans preferred is that you would be able to go from anywhere in Britain, travel all the way across the continent, through Palestine, down into North Africa and back with $20 bills hanging out of your pocket and nobody rob you. That's what they wanted. They wanted some place where law and order was kept. They were horrible if you broke the law, but they fought hard to keep that. One of the places in the Balkans today, there was a kingdom where when the king died, he left his kingdom to the Roman Empire. He thought that was the kindest thing he could do to his people because he knew that it would be run well if the Romans ran his kingdom. So when they came here, if you think about it, what would the Jews never compromise on? Well, the Sabbath day. It's one of the reasons the Seleucids lost it 100 years earlier. They had violated the Jews' Sabbath, the temple. The Romans weren't dumb. Therefore, the temple was sacrosanct. The Romans would not allow a Roman on that temple grounds. And the only place in the Roman Empire to have this, the Jews had the right of capital punishment inside that temple, inside those grounds. And that's why when you're looking, there's two trials that don't make sense without that. One of them is the trial of Jesus Christ, where he says, hey, I was ever with you in the temple. Right. Okay? I was ever with you. Why did you do something there? He knows full well they're afraid of the people. Therefore, they're not going to do anything in the temple, okay? The other one is the Apostle Paul, who they're trying to bring back to Jerusalem. And he knows if he goes back to Jerusalem, he's dead. They're going to take him in the temple, and they have the right to kill him there, okay? So that's the big fight. No, I'm not. And eventually, he appeals to Caesar. There's a book written some years ago, Josh McDowell, Evidence That Demands a Verdict, and there's a lot of good stuff in it, but he gets that thing of the temple completely wrong. He doesn't understand that. There's a tremendous book out on that called Roman Society and Law in the New Testament, and it's by a guy whose last name is White, and it's called the Sarum Lectures, 1960 to 61, a bunch of lectures given at that time in the 60s in Cambridge, England, and you can learn all that about them. But regardless of that, in that structure, the Pharisees have a great part to rule. That's what Caiaphas was so afraid of losing. If this man keeps up, the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. They're afraid of that. But Jesus Christ recognizes them as being in Moses' seat, okay? But he also recognizes they're a bunch of vipers, okay? We often have government like that in the United States, okay? You know my policy has been here since day one that I've been here. When I first took this church, Mrs. Hillary Clinton was her senator. I didn't allow you to call her Hillary. You called her Senator Clinton, okay? I don't particularly like our current president, Joe Biden. I hope he runs again so I can vote against him again, all right? But you don't call him Biden here. He's President Biden, okay? That's just an old-fashioned courtesy. It's what gentlemen and ladies do. It's how you handle that. And it's good to develop that kind of character in yourself to do that, okay? So Jesus Christ is teaching that same thing. These Pharisees, they sit in Moses' seat. If they bid you to do something, do it. Why? Because he knew they're sticklers. Whatever they teach, it's going to be exactly right, right down to the littlest teeny hair. But he said, don't do what they do. They're complete and utter hypocrites. And he pointed that hypocrisy out over and over and over again to people, that they were hypocrites. Then he says this, verse 4, for they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. And that's what religion does. Religion is oppressive. Religion gives you all these rules that you have to follow. Jesus Christ made me free. Okay? Now, in order to keep that freedom, I've learned there's certain rules I need to put on myself, and some of them are plain in the Bible. Abstain from fornication, okay? I've learned that, boy, if I played with that, I wouldn't be free very long. My conscience would bind me up, and I'd be miserable. I'd lose all power with God and such. There are certain things that the Bible has just taught me and showed me, and it, I maintain my freedom by keeping those things, as he said. But again, my church didn't impose those on me, okay? My God and Savior imposed those upon me, okay? One of the great hymns by the Wesleys, we've sung it in here a few times. I'd never heard it sung before. I'd just seen the words and realized, well, that's Wesleyan. And it said, I want a principle within. I don't want one of these testimonies where you remember a prayer you prayed one time or something like that, and yet nothing's ever changed on the inside. Okay? Not long after I got saved, I realized that somebody had moved in. All right? Somebody had moved in, and he wasn't real pleased with how I was running the house, okay? Didn't like how I was running the house. I tell a story highly embarrassing to myself. But I remember most of my church going out one night after church on Sunday night, and they all met at a Greek restaurant. Everybody's sitting there. It's wonderful. They put tables together, and we're all eating together. And you know, at some point somebody said something. I was one of these guys with a smart mouth. So I said something that was a double entendre. And if you thought about it, really it was kind of dirty what I said. But it's clever, so it doesn't sound it initially. That was just how I ran my life. And I'll never get my pastor looking up at me, grieved. And all of a sudden, out of nowhere, I became incontinent. I had no control over. It never happened to me before, and it's never happened to me since. And I remember getting up and kind of waddling like a penguin to the bathroom. You know why? Someone's living in me that thought, you want to be dirty? I'll show you what dirty is. Okay? And I remember having to kind of, you know, I used to live on the street. I know how to go into a McDonald's restroom, lock the doors, take a complete shower, and wash my clothes in the sink, and put them back on wet or whatever else, and go back, hope the sun dries it. You know, I know how to live that way, you know, and I kind of cleaned up, came back in. I was kind of a quiet young man the rest of the night. All right? But again, it's that idea. Why? Because somebody's moved in who didn't like the old ways, all right? Didn't like that anymore. And you know what I found? It's the most lovely thing that's ever happened to me. And if there's anything I have ever longed for, it's that the people I know and the people I love, that they can have that experience and have that one move into their lives, become part of their life, change their lives, take them over. Okay? No one loves you like that man Jesus Christ loves you. Okay? The Pharisees, they just bind stuff on you that you have to do. And oh, they get a lot of pride out of that. Okay? That's one of the reasons when I took over here as a pastor, there was no dress code. Okay? Why? Because we have people come in here, they don't understand a dress code. They don't have one in their personal lives. Okay? I don't want this church to have a dress code. I want you and your personal life to have a dress code. Okay? I'm not angry with you if you don't have my code. I'm angry with you if you don't have one yourself. Okay? That you and your family. People used to ask my wife, why do you and your daughter wear dresses all the time? She said, that's something my husband and I settled upon. It's something that we've determined that Jesus Christ wants us to do, okay? And we do that. And, you know, when I've had ladies come in here kind of tempting me with, you know, showing me, well, you don't have a dress code, look like I do. And after about three times, I'll go back and say something to them pretty plain, all right? Pretty plain what I say to them, and they usually kind of smile at me because they know they've been trying that, all right? They're not upset when I say something to them pretty plain, all right? You know, you're sitting there and advertising, and my pastor used to say, ladies, if it ain't for sale, don't advertise it, all right? Just plain old common sense, all right? If it ain't for sale, don't advertise it, all right? But what is that? You have to determine that yourself. We're not putting those on you. That's what you and your family, your home, you need to figure that stuff out. And there's nothing greater than when you have the God of Israel living inside of you and showing you and making it joy. You know, every new thing that the Lord has taught me hasn't been oppressive. It's been joy, and I've rebelled against some of them. Let me tell you something. You know, here's how it works. And we had a crop 12 years ago, Dale and Amy getting saved, and they really were the first fruits here. I'd been here about 4 years at that point, and God finally brought them in and gave them that grace of God in Christ. It took Dale 4 years struggling here before God finally brought him to that place of repentance, all right? And then I watched them go through all the tender things that new believers go through and all that kind of stuff. And we had some trickle in. Jody and Tanya trickled in. And then a few years ago, Ronnie and Kyle and Chelsea and different ones. And we kind of watched for the last few years. And then in the last couple years, we've had kind of a harvest, all right? And a number of you rascals, all right, have been wrestled down to the ground by Jesus Christ and brought to repentance, okay? And I love that, okay? But I'm also watching this in and out, up and down, all over the place, and I expect that, okay? I went through that. I've never met a new believer who didn't go through that, okay? And up and down, all over the place, everything else. And such. And here's what happens to me. When the Lord points out something in my life, he wants changed. So far, in 40-some years of salvation, there's been no change. This has been universal to me. I look at it and say, huh, that's interesting, but I've always gotten along without doing that. And I ignore it. Then the blessings shut off. And I don't even remember having that conversation, though. The blessings just shut off. Things start getting miserable. I can't find God anywhere. I can't find him with a flashlight. Can't find him. You know, I'm looking all over the place, crying out for him. Everything's miserable. And he's done the worst punishment he can do to you. He turns me over to myself.
That's right.
All right. Oh, the agony. You don't ever want to be turned over to John Asquith, but you know what? Some of you got a pretty nasty self yourself to be turned over to, all right? And it's one of the most grievous things in the world to be turned over to yourself. And then the Lord, somewhere in there, in his mercy and his grace, will show me that same thing over again when I'm just so sick and I can't handle it anymore. He'll show me it again, and I am so happy to get rid of that thing. I'm just so happy. Thank you, God. Thank you for showing me that again. Thank you for purging that out of my life. I am just so thrilled that it's gone. It's a joy to me. It's beyond anything that I could ever imagine that God would take. What a gracious God to take that out of my life, okay? And yet, 4 months earlier when he showed me, didn't mean anything to me. That's why I compare it to potty training. You have some little boy, and you know, he's tooting his drawers, doesn't bother him, walk around, stink like a hog, you know, and doesn't bother him at all or whatever. And trying to potty train him, he's running into a corner, doing it there or whatever else, and then the day comes and he doesn't like that. Kind of walking around, you know. I remember my mother yelled at my brother one time, "Michael, did you fill your drawers?" "No, I'm walking like a cowboy." He really was. She thought he filled his drawers, all right? But he was a sneak, though. He'd fill his drawers and blame his brother on it, my other brother, Frank. But the thing is, then there comes a point where they don't like it anymore. They're disgusted with it, okay? And that's then they're pretty easy to body trade at that point, all right? They're disgusted with it. And Lord, you know, it tells you a lot about my life that I have to compare it to potty training, all right? And because, you know, when the Lord showed me something again, I just, it's not a big thing. Then later on, I'm so glad. What a merciful God to take that out of my life, okay? So the thing is, religion doesn't do that. Religion just binds things on you. You got to do this. You know what Jesus said? He said, "Take my yoke upon you." Amen. My burden is easy, all right? My yoke is light, all right? It's an easy thing to carry, the burdens of Jesus Christ. Now, we went to a meeting a number of weeks ago. We heard a pastor say, it's hard to be a Christian. And I disagreed with him. I found it hard not to be a Christian. Yeah. I disagreed with that man, okay? And, I'd like to think I just misunderstood his context, okay? Yes. But, all right? But I have found one of the most gracious things in the world that God should have looked upon me and invited me into this life, all right? And that I could have that liberty in Christ Jesus. My conscience to be free. What a wonderful thing, all right? Have your conscience free. Oh, my goodness. You know, I just remember the years I walked around, my conscience in agony, and I'd deny it and try to rationalize, you know, why it wasn't all that bad what I was doing or whatever. And oh, the day, I never shall forget the day when Jesus washed my sins away. It's a wonderful thing. All right. So he goes on and he says this, verse 4, "For they bind heavy burdens and grievous be borne and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers." I hope the day never comes when this church doesn't have a smattering of older, mature believers. People that are new in the faith, messing up, making a lot of mistakes. People who are seeking with all their heart but unsure of their faith. And then people just coming here out of the raw, okay? Just coming here out of the raw, not sure they're visiting or whatever. I hope the day never comes when we don't have that mixture, okay? If you ever go to a family reunion, there's only old people, that family's dead. It's over, okay? A family reunion needs to have great-grandma, grandma, and mom, and dad, and kids, and cousins, and everything all the way down the line. Needs to have that, okay? That shows life. That family's continuing. That family's going on. That family's everything it's supposed to be, all right? And that's what I long for. Never want to look out over this church and not see that smattering and that different group of people here. And then we just count on God, the preaching, God to reach into their hearts and do things, okay? I know some of you have invited, to come. And, Jacob Wingbach, I've just known him for a little while. We've talked back and forth. He's a screwball. Him and I have been trapped talking for like an hour and a half on the phone because I just enjoy it. You know, we'll get on to this and that and everything else. You know, and I just told him, come here. Just let God work in your heart. Because when the preaching goes on, stuff just kind of bubbles up. It just kind of bubbles up. Stuff that I don't even know what's going on in your life, but God knows. And it just kind of bubbles up. It just kind of comes up. That's what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14. And then are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Things come up. I don't even know what those things are, but they come up, all right? And they bubble up or whatever else. And John Santasusa and I were having a conversation. I was telling him about a woman that came here. I had not been here long. And one day she told my wife her life story, and it was a hard story. And the next day I got up and preached her story, and my wife had never told me a word,
right?
Not one word.
Right.
She had never broken that woman's confidence, and that woman would never believe that. She just absolutely was convinced that my wife just ran and told me all that, and I had no idea. Just one of those things. Why? Because that's what preaching does. God chose the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe, okay? God takes that, and he calls it the foolishness of preaching. The day you ever get up and it's this wonderful message, you lost it. J. Vernon McGee said this years ago. People asked him why his preaching was so effective. He said, that's easy. He said, I get up and I write it on Monday morning. Then I look at it again Tuesday, and I get ashamed of it, and I rewrite it. He said, I look at it again Wednesday and realize that's idiocy, and I rewrite it again. All right? And then he said, I look at it Thursday and I rewrite it. He said, by the time on Saturday, he said, I have simplified it so much, I'd be ashamed for any of my friends from seminary to ever hear me preach it. All right? And it goes over. It does well. Okay? Now, they bind these heavy burdens. Let's face it. Some of you have come in here, and your life's been hard, okay? And it's just been hard. We got people in here, if you heard their life stories, you'd weep over their life stories. They've just had things happen to them that no one should have ever, 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 ever had happen to them in their lives. They're bitter, they're awful things. We don't have one, we don't have two. We've got a number of women who grew up being raped in their lives, okay? Just something they had to endure growing up, okay? We don't have one, two, we have a few of them. None that are here now. But in that office, I have had three different women sit and explain to me what it's like to be defiled by their own father. Okay? It's just what goes on in the 21st century. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's what the devil's eventually tried to bring it all to. And so, yeah, you have men, you know, I think of Dale, you know, and, you know, he ended his first two marriages with a baseball bat. And he spent hard time in prison over that, okay? Dale used to sit on a porch in Buffalo, and he'd see somebody walk by, and he'd just run off the porch and beat the guy for no reason. You ever walk down the city kind of afraid? Dale was the kind of guy you'd be afraid of, all right? That's what he'd do. He's just full of anger. But he talks about his mother's boyfriend's torturing him as a little kid. And he talked about the two different people that sexually abused him growing up. And he talked about the time that his mother ran away from all the vile men and the drug dealers that, you know, she used to hang out with. And she ran away and she went to Vermont with her two sons. And they lived in one of these houses, you know, they're just held up with cinder blocks. You know, there's no cellar in it. And they wouldn't let him and his brother in the house. And all summer long, they lived underneath that house. And she'd bring them their food and such underneath that house, okay? And he talked about just growing up that way, okay? And you just sit and say to yourself, what an awful thing. He talked about being put in Father Baker's in Buffalo, okay? The Catholic boys' home. And he talks about the sexual abuse that would go on there. The older boys were being abused by the priests, and they'd all abuse the younger boys. And he talks about sometimes running away and being out there on the road, and suddenly there's those lights behind you. The cops, come on, Dale, taking you back. And they just didn't understand what they're taking him back to. 4 years in here. 4 years. Dale, why weren't you in church? You can't tell me what to do. I'll do what I want to do. All right? You know, and when you've spent as many years in prison and guards have looked at every orifice in your body and told you what to do, and you've spent time in mental hospitals and and rehabs and all those kind of things. You don't want anybody ever telling you what to do. And I'll never forget the time. Brother McVeigh was here. Brother Willis Schenkel preached. It was this October meeting. It was the Monday night preaching. Dale called me from his house, 9 1/2 Main Street down there. Pastor, you need to come to my house. And I went there to his house. When I went up to the door, that finger came out and he said, I will never miss the house of God again. I am a rebel against God and I've destroyed my life. I've destroyed my family. I've destroyed everything with my rebellion. And I knew that God had broken me. So what'd you do? I went in and I laid down on an overstuffed chair in his house and began to call out to that great God of glory, the only one who could ever solve his problems. Dale got up and he said, for the first time in his life, his conscience was free. Conscience was free. It was over. It was done. Took his wife 6 more months to get in. Okay? 6 more months to get in. They're out there preaching today, okay? They'll be here most of the week, all right? Glory to God for that. Brother Mike, I hope you can work with him, okay? He tries to help, you know what it's like, them fellows in there and such. And he goes in there and preaches to them or whatever else. And by the way, if you ever feel unwelcome here, it's because I failed as a pastor. You understand that? And I've had a few people in this church, I've had to apologize to them because they felt unwelcome. It was my failure. My failure that I ever allowed things to get to the point that particular person felt unwelcome in this church today. That's a failure on my part, okay? And God forbid. So if you see me failing as a pastor, uphold me. Okay, do what you can. Make everybody just as welcome and not with one of these, oh, you poor thing. No, is your friend, all right? You know, Booker T. Washington said this. He said, never judge a man by where he is. Judge him by where he came from to get there. Never judge him by where he is. Judge him by where he came from to get there. Okay? You see the start of the Olympics, and there's some guy trained by the Russians, somebody trained by the... You see some guy standing there exhausted, beat up, and everything else, and he's getting ready to run. You think, who's that guy? Maybe somebody that had to go and run 20 miles just to get to the starting line. All right. They slept good nights, had a good breakfast, whatever else. Here's this guy, and he's in that same starting line. You don't judge him by what he looks like. You judge him by where he came from to get where he is. And I have people in this church that people would think of as nothing but scum and everything else, but I'm not sure if I had been born in their shoes. I'm not sure that if I had been born into their family, I'm not sure if I had been born into their circumstances that I could be as far along as they are. I'm not sure I could have done that. And I think by the grace of God, they've come to the point. And I've told some of you here before. You think your life's bitter and awful, but what a grace that God brought you here. What a grace that God brought you here. What a grace that God brought you somewhere. There's people all over this world that'll never hear about Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul said, not all men have the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and I speak this to your shame. Okay? And some of you sit here and think that all the worst in life has happened to you and everything's awful, and yet God has brought you here to hear the word of God, to have the grace of God explained to you, the power of God surge in your life, learn what it's like to live a clean and a wholesome life. Sir. Oh my goodness, what a glorious thing.
Good stuff, preacher. Yes, sir.
Verse 5 says this, but all their works they do to be seen of men. I don't know if a person doesn't get trapped in that from time to time.
Hate it when you do. Yes.
If you listen to Brother McVeigh's podcast that he does, he talks about that thing, learning to do good work secretly. Mm-hmm. Those things you do secretly and no one knows but you and the Father. You do them secretly, okay? And you do those good. I know there's some good works you can't help but do them outwardly, but there's others it wouldn't hurt if no one ever knew who had done it, okay? And you never got a bit of credit for it whatsoever, all right? Wouldn't hurt you at all to have that kind of thing happen to you.
Yes, sir.
They do their works to be seen of men. They make broad their phylacteries. A phylactery is a thing where you put scripture in it and wind it up. So, you know, you're told to carry scripture with you, so they have these huge things to show they have, scripture with them, and make it broad. I want everybody to see it, you know, look at me, ha ha ha, you know. I know back in the 80s, we had all those Jerry First lapel pins, you know, for the Jerry Falwell campaigns or whatever. And, you know, but it goes back to this thing again. Now, there's some pretty women in here. And you know what? I've never seen a pretty woman had to have a bumper sticker say, I'm a pretty woman. Never seen it. I've never known a pretty woman had to have a button that says, I'm a pretty woman. I've never known that, all right? Chances are she's going to have that. It's because Hollywood had to work on her, and about 800 plastic surgeons or what else had to work on her, and everything else is on her and false and everything else. And you want to know what? If you need a bumper sticker for people to understand you're a Christian, you ain't got what Jesus Christ gives, okay? If you need to have a button on you that says you're a Christian and no one else gets it any other way, there's a big problem, okay? There's something real wrong if you have to do that, okay? Something's real wrong. See, but for all the works they do for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the borders of their garments. Boy, they want you to see this. And love the uppermost rooms at feasts and the chief seats in the synagogues. Boy, they just love to have that, okay? And greetings in the market, love to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi, all right? But be not ye called rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all of you are brethren. Now, verse 9 I want to get to, because it's really one of the more misunderstood verses. And call no man your father upon earth, for one is your father which is in heaven. That's something you have to take in context. Okay? Russell Maynard Asquith Jr., who's buried over in the Machias graveyard, my father. I always called him my father. Okay, this wasn't me trying to give him religious glory. With your hand there, go to Acts chapter 7. And what you've got here is Stephen, a man full of the Holy Ghost, and he's about to speak. He said in verse 1, then said the high priest, are these things so? And he said, men, brethren, and fathers. Men, brethren, and fathers. Full of the Holy Ghost, he called them fathers. Was he violating Matthew? No, he's not. Why? Because in the sense that there really are fathers, they're men who have brought others into the faith. You know what the Apostle Paul said? He said, you have many instructors, but you have not many fathers. It is not begotten you through the gospel, okay? So when Jesus is talking in Matthew 7, and we can go back there, or excuse me, Matthew 23, not Matthew 7, Matthew 23, when he says, call not men on this earth your fathers, it has to do with the idea of exalting them in a religious sense, okay? I grew up in a place where a man dressed like mother and you had to call him father, all right? And, but I grew up in that, all right? There's a violation there, okay? You know where that starts? That starts actually in Judges chapter 17 and 18, where a man takes a younger man, makes him a priest with an image, and calls him father, okay? And they end up going up into Lebanon in that area, and the Phoenicians carry that all over the world. It becomes Mystery Babylon, okay? Mystery Babylon. It changes the names all over the place and everything else, but it's all the same root seed to that, okay? So the thing is here, don't get over religious on this thing of people, you know, using the word father or something like that, because you saw there where Stephen, full of the Holy Ghost, didn't bother him to call that group fathers, didn't bother the Apostle Paul to claim the title father. But not in the sense, he means it in the sense, I begot you through the gospel, okay? He's not talking about the sense that I'm your Lord over you and you have to obey everything I say. He's not doing it in that sense, okay? And that's what Jesus Christ is talking about here. Verse 10, neither be ye called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. We've only got a couple more minutes here, but when you read if you ever get a chance to read the autobiography of Peter Conkright, and I just love those old Methodist service writers. If you ever get a chance to read those things, that there's a missionary in the Philippines who's in his 70s, been there a long time, and he sent me a pretty nasty email over something I put on the website the other day. He didn't like it at all, okay? And you know what? I said back to him, and I said, well, I said, I'd prefer a rebuke from you more than the psalm, all right? And I went on and just said, you know, don't ever be afraid to send me things like that or whatever else. And I just went piece by piece through what he, you know, said. And he really misunderstood something I said or whatever. I got back the nicest email from him stating, he said, well, he says too much. I guess I'm like Peter Cartwright too much. Peter Cartwright is a pretty rough man, okay? He just was. But you know, Peter Cartwright, he hated slavery. Hated it. In his ministry, he said over 5,000 slaves had been manumitted without him ever becoming an abolitionist. What he would do instead, he would come into a house that had slaves, and he would pay them for their service. And then, when he had services, when you came inside that building, everyone's equal. Everyone's equal. There's no master and slave inside this building. And after a while, some of those slaves would get saved, and some of the masters would get saved. And you know, it's kind of hard to take a whip and beat the back raw of somebody you love in the house of God. Okay? Pretty hard. And under his ministry, he said over 5,000 slaves were manumitted, okay? Given their freedom because of him going in and using verses like this, call no man master, and teaching those things. And you know, it's just, there's a goodness to that. There's just something about that, of going in there. He didn't get involved in the politics. He got involved in Jesus Christ.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right.
Yep. You know, the term cleanliness is next to godliness. John Wesley came up with that. Why? Because when he would preach and he'd go into some Welsh place and the Lord of the Manor would get saved, and then some crummy little coal miner would get saved, and some farmer that's got one hut and the pigs and the cows are sleeping in the hut and the chickens and the chickens sleeping in the hut, they'd all come into the house of God together. And Wesley would not allow any differentiation in that house, but he also knew it's pretty tough for a guy that takes baths to sit next to somebody that don't. All right? And he invented the social work. And he did. He invented social work. He sent them in there and taught them those things. And you know what? He lifted a hand for their burdens. He lifted a hand to lift them up. God forbid this church ever be something that just looks down on people and doesn't lift their hand. Father, bless our lessons, and I want to thank you for bringing this week of meetings, and I thank you for those that are visiting with us, and I just pray, my God, that you'd enrich this meeting. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.